Now, Paul here in this section of Ephesians, and we've been going through Ephesians quite a while now, but Paul is in this section expounding upon the duties and the profitability of godly subjection to duly authorized authority. That's what he's dealing with. The profitability and the blessing and the duties that are before us in the presence of our obligation to willfully subject ourselves to God-recognized and ordained authority. And, of course, that starts, if you go back even as far as chapter 5 and verse 1, we go to the root there. Paul goes to the root. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children. So he starts off this section of the letter to the Ephesians by talking about the universal obligation of subjection that we have as God's people to God. That's where it begins. That's the most profound obligation of subjection that we have when compared to any other relationship we have on this earth. We owe God our obedience. And so Paul starts off that way, and very properly so. And he expounds in chapter 5, and we've been through chapter 5, on the many dangers and pitfalls of walking in disobedience to the Lord. For instance, quite plainly, if those that walk in disobedience and just don't really mind what God has to say and don't really care, well, there's a fallout from that in verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, because Christians aren't supposed to be whoremongers, nor unclean person, nor covetous man. This is not describing people in whom God dwells. No matter what the free grace people say, they can fill their churches up with whoremongers if they want. But Paul says, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So he warns against disobedience to God. The first step of obedience is believing. And that's what saves. But faith is a gift from God, so in the end, it's always God's grace. We know that we're not saved by works. You always feel you got to say that because the free grace people run around like wild banshees pretending that they really have a true understanding of the gospel. No, they don't. They're actually opposing the gospel and watering down the true body of Christ. Look, it's true. No whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, nor idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's not to say that Christians are perfect, but this doesn't describe the life of Christians. A Christian will fall into sin, yes, but he repents of his sin. He doesn't live in these things. A lot of the world does, though. So he warns against ignoring God and not subjecting yourself to God, and properly so. And Paul also speaks, however, of the blessings and benefits of paying attention to God. And this is all founded on the principle of believing. Obeying God without faith will produce nothing. Filthy rags, if you count that as something, I suppose. You can have good works without faith, and they're filthy rags. But if we, as believers, follow our Lord, there are benefits. And he does talk about that. If you look, for example, in verse 14, he says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. He's not talking about the resurrection of bodies. He's talking about those who are sleeping spiritually. Either they're backslidden, they're compromised, or maybe even they're lost. It applies to all. But he says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So there is a benefit to following the Lord, illumination. And not just generic, there is a generic illumination and there is specific illumination. I'm not going to go into it. But yeah, there are downsides to disobeying God. There are upsides and benefits and blessings to obeying God. That shouldn't surprise us. So the first subject is obey God, subject yourself to God. The second subject he brings up concerning subjection in this chapter, the second part of the chapter, is the wife's obedience to her husband. And so, very famously, in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, he takes on that subject of the wife's obligation to subject herself to her husband in the same way that we as believers, all of us, are under obligation to subject ourselves to the Lord. And that's a profound subjection. And along the way, in describing that obligation for wives, Paul also reminds the husbands of their duty to love their wife even as Christ has loved us. And all you have to think about is, for a moment, the magnitude, the thoroughness, and the rich and fullness of his love for us. Well, then the husband has his marching orders. Pretty high calling. And I think we know literally impossible in our flesh, but that's the mark we are to aim for. And that's the mark he holds us to. But we're not but for God's grace through Christ. We'd all be lost in the presence of that singular command, you see. So it's always God's grace. But God's grace is never an excuse to not have that as your goal as a husband, see? So he's dealing with the idea of subjection to duly authorized authority. Now in chapter 6, Paul continues this theme of godly subjection in verses 1, well, beyond 1 through 4. He keeps dealing with it. And he deals now in verses 1 to 4 with the duty of children to subject themselves to their parents. And we did talk about verse 1 a little bit last time we were in Ephesians, but I want to go a little bit further with this because we just really considered it in a very brief and narrow introductory way, and it'd be good for us to see this as a cohesive unit. Although I fear, I planned on verses 1 to 4, I probably will run out of time not to cover verse 4, so I'm not sure we'll get it as a cohesive unit still. Verses 1 to 4 is so fundamentally important for us as Christians, for our children. It's important for families, it's important for assemblies, it's important for towns and cities and nations. It's fundamental. And so it deserves a little bit of, in my opinion, underscoring. Children are to obey their parents, and we did talk about this last time, in the Lord, of course. If you have a thief, robber, and murderer as your parent, and he's asking you to join with him on his nefarious activities, well, no. But that doesn't mean children stand in judgment of their parents' judgment. When in doubt, you follow your parents. They know best. But when you're talking pure, outright, plain, in-your-face evil, that's a different situation. What does a kid do when he's 5 years old? Well, I understand. And the Lord understands situations. But we're really now kind of drifting into, as we grow older, the obligation of children to their parents. And children are to obey their parents in the Lord, Paul says, and he's referring to the law, for this is right. It's right that children obey their parents. That's the right thing to do. It is part of natural law. It is intuitive in the human mind and conscience. Naturally, that children are to obey their parents. I think that reality is recognized in most every society that has ever existed throughout the course of human history. Maybe there's some whacked out group of people that were smoking too much peyote or something, and maybe they didn't believe that, but in the vast annals of history, you look at civilization after civilization, I don't care whether it's religious civilization or a secular civilization, they recognize the propriety and the importance of children obeying their parents. It doesn't take the Bible to know that that's the right thing to do. It is right that children obey their parents. The family is the foundational and formative social unit of every, I would say, every civilized society, but that's not even true, of every society, civilized or not. It is understood at some level that this is important, and it is something that is to be expected. If the structure of society is to remain intact, children have to obey their parents. When children stop obeying their parents, the society itself eventually becomes compromised and cannot survive. Human beings learn most all of their formative social constructs, as they like to talk about. They learn most all their formative social constructs, particularly those having to do with morals and interpersonal relationship with other human beings, which is the basis of a society being able to exist. They learn all those interpersonal skills and moral principles while they are young, very, very young, and in the care of their parents. That's why those parents are so fundamental to the rearing of those children and to the establishing and the security and the prosperity of the society as a whole. It is where the roots are laid, are there early on when the children are very young in the care of their parents. That is where the twig is bent. You know, the shoot is bent in a certain direction. You ever see some trees, you know, they're growing up like this? It's like, was the wind blowing when they were young? And so it got a little, then it kept going like that. You know, it's so like a root will come along and it comes across to a stone. Oh, there's a stone there. You go around the stone, go like this. The root, you know, it's bent because of what's there. Well, either we're going to put obstacles in our children's way to direct them in a profitable direction, or we just remove all the obstacles and it goes haywire everywhere. And there are consequences when we do that. Parents have the obligation, therefore, because their formative years are those very early years. So parents have the unique and really singular obligation. Not that they can't learn some of these things in a more profound way later on, but they really learn the root of the matter of these things when they're very young in their parents' care. We have to teach our children truthfulness, honor, integrity. Do you think when they go to the public schools, they're actually teaching integrity and honor? They may pretend to, but I don't even think those words come out of their mouths. And if they did, they'd probably be misapplying it to, well, truthfulness and honor. We got to save the planet and go green. Well, we don't want to unduly pollute the planet and make it an unsafe place to live. Sure, I understand that. I don't want stuff floating in rivers and in the lakes and the streams and killing off the fish and stuff like that. Sure, I understand that. But we have an educational system that systematically lies to children to make them dupes of the state and cause them to rebel against their parents. We need to, as parents, teach our children what is to be truthful, to be honorable, and to walk with integrity and show them and explain to them what that means. We're to teach them personal responsibility. They don't really get a lot of that in some of the modern way that they educate, right? I mean, they graduate every class nowadays, it seems. Like, I graduated from second grade. Graduated from second grade? What are you talking about? Graduated. I didn't graduate from sixth grade. I left the whole building and had to go to junior high school, the other side of town. And then when I got out of junior high school, I had to go to high school. There's no graduation. Oh, I graduated in 12th grade. That was it. And, you know, a lot of educators were pushing for so long not to even have a grading system. There is always an evil push to change us from what we've always been into something that we're not. And they pretend that you'll want to be if you follow us, but no, you won't once you get there. We have to teach our children as parents. It falls on us. You can't be trusting other people for this. As parents, we need to teach our children respect. How much respect do you think they're learning growing up on social media? And they go to school, and all these kids have their cell phones. How much are they learning about respect of their fellow man by being on social media? They're probably learning the exact opposite of what they should be learning just by the osmosis of absorbing social media. I wouldn't give them a phone too early. Oh, what if something bad happens? Trust in the providence of God. You don't have to be hovering over. Just because we believe that we should be training our children doesn't mean we become helicopter parents. Like my father always used to tell, his mother would say, in the summer, no shoes, no socks, no shirts, just a pair of shorts outside until I ring the bell and it's time for lunch. You're not going to be messing up in our house, you know? If you get in trouble and hurt yourself, you'll be in trouble once you get home. Well, there's something to that. You know what you're doing? You're learning personal responsibility when you're really young. You know, that's going to pay off later. We're an age of coddlers, which makes the adults the toddlers. We need to teach our children courtesy. How about that? When do you even hear that word anymore? Courtesy. Something wrong with that? How about kindness? Thoughtfulness? Consideration of others? Again, you're not going to learn that in social media. Patience. Grace. Tolerance. We need to teach them faith, hope, and charity. The greatest of those are charity. Because they're not going to get it much from other sources. But if we lay that foundation with them, when they are assaulted in ways that are contrary to that teaching, they have some sort of resistance to resort to. There's a conscience that they can resort to. If they don't have a conscience to resort to, then there's no resistance when the other thing is presented to them as the smart way of living your life. If you don't teach them that, they'll be with these guys. Go ahead. In the biker gang. You want your kid to grow up being in the biker gang? Because most of them are probably doctors and lawyers. Those are the only ones that afford the big hollies, you know. Although I got to admit, I used to love motorcycle riding. It became an addiction with me. I drove my motorcycle all winter long when I went to college, except for the days it was so icy. My mother wouldn't just about let me out of the house. She didn't want to let me out of the house in January when it was dry. This is ridiculous. I'll be okay, Mom. Well, I guess I was. But it was really bad. I got to take my dad's car to night class at Bryant. But the foundation for our children is laid at home. But that foundation can be quickly and very early compromised by outside influences. One of which is mandatory attendance law in public government schools. Now look, I went to public school. I survived. But I'll tell you, brethren, I survived in spite of it, not because of it. I learned things in public school, yes. I did learn some things in public school, yes. That's true. But there's a lot of bad things I learned in public school. Things I didn't need to know about. But I found out about early on. Because one parent's brats hang around with another parent's brats and they commiserate at recess or in gym class or between classes when you're in high school and they learn the ways of the world. Sometimes earlier than they really should. I understand their parents, they don't have a choice. We are not to look down our noses at them and condemn them because they just don't have the means to do anything otherwise. Well, you know what? When you're in that situation, God can make up for what you can't do. He can. So, you know, we have to trust the Lord. But think how young children oftentimes go out into the world. Now, you've got kindergarten. In kindergarten, we're talking 5 years old, I think, something like that. 5 years old, that's young. I told you many times, I was a kindergarten dropout. I went one day, I started bawling my eyes out because I was a big goon. I was just everybody was up to here on me. I was tall. I grew up fast, quick. I was tall before I got into high school, you know. And then it stops early, but it went fast early. And so I'm there, and I just felt like, oh, these kids probably think, like, I'm 10 years old, I'm in kindergarten, you know. So I started crying because I was no more emotionally developed than them. I started crying like, oh, man, I was just feeling bad for myself. My mother had to come and pick me up. I couldn't even finish off the day. My mother kept saying, well, don't you want to go back? No, I don't want to go back. No. So I just never went back. Next year, I started in first grade, no problem. I just needed another year. problem fixed. I didn't need it. Well, now they're telling us all the children need it. Oh, yeah, we're really prospering from it. We've had that now for so long. Yeah, are our children smarter? Are they more moral? No. Then you get preschool. That's like 3 to 5, somewhere in there. And then some parents send their kids to, you know, daycare. And some daycares will take kids like 6 weeks old. And I bring all this up to say there's a lot of influences in the world that are vying for the attention and loyalty of our children. And you want to be careful to whom you lend your children out to and to what degree you can have control. You need to exercise it for their profit. If children's moral and social development is compromised in these very formative years, then the society's structural integrity, unity, and survivability is proportionally compromised, because that's the next generation. There's no getting around it. So children must learn to obey their parents. To think that some of these schools now are saying to children that have not even come to puberty yet, so maybe you don't know whether you're a boy or a girl. What do you think after watching a film about, well, this is like a common problem? And then some kids say, well, you know, maybe I'm not a boy after all. I'm thinking I might be a girl. And then they can be buff, and you make sure you don't persecute this person. And then they get all this special attention, and they feel like, wow, these little kids that are very formidable, and the twig is so easily bent and can easily be manipulated. They say, well, this person's getting fawned over by a teacher and a special protection. Well, maybe I'm the same way. And then, you know, they can, in some places, they're taking these kids aside and saying, so, you know, let's not talk about this with mommy and daddy. Let's talk this through. And as they talk it through with them, and there's a little leading there, are you leading the witness? And what does the public educational system say to that? Continue on. So they do. Before you know it, they'll be giving these kids these hormone-suppressing drugs. I'm a boy, and now my hormones to be a boy are going to be suppressed. So when I reach puberty, and I'm on this for a few years, those drugs can make it so you can never reverse what's happened. And all this can happen in many school districts without the parents' knowledge. They are, brethren, these are fighting concepts. There's no way as a parent you can lay down with this. There's no way. And if we do and we say, oh, we're just being civil, then we deserve to die a slow death as a culture. And I'm not even an evolutionist. They're the ones who say, you know, survival of the fittest. Well, you know, this doesn't pass the smell test of fit. Children have to learn to obey their parents. And parents must learn to teach their children, because they have the they're the ones who care the most. They have to teach their children these basic moral duties that both the children are going to need to prosper, to survive and prosper, and the society is going to need to prosper and survive. And you ought to be careful about, you ought to be mindful of the society. Well, I'm mindful about my children. Yeah, but if all the other children your child's age are not given those foundational principles, then when your children are older, they're going to be living in a bad world that you won't want to live long enough to see them in. So we should care for society and not just my own children. With salt and light. See? I mean, our immediate and most important responsibility are those that God has given in our care. I mean, I understand that. There's a distinction between our children and everybody else's. There are, so we have that responsibility, but we also have a responsibility to the culture at large. Unfortunately, today, there's a large segment of the current generation of parents that have been compromised. And even the one before that. I mean, the revolution that took place in the 60s and 70s where it was free love and rebel against authority? Well, those hippies grew up and they became parents. And they became CEOs. And they end up owning social media companies. And they influence the nation. And now, what do you think they're giving their children? Well, their children are fast growing up now. We're going to be approaching two generations of this. What do you think is going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. We reap what we sow. That's what happens. It's a Bible principle. And to the degree that the children are compromised by their compromised parents, the society is compromised. You know, we had trees taken down in our yard a week or two ago, whatever it was. And we probably had like, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, like about 6 or 7 trees taken down. All of them needed a bucket truck. All the ones in the front, there was a lot of them that had damage from bugs and they were going to rot at some point. And there's a couple that were leaning over the road like this, and there's wires, and they're all close to the house. And so I had I had two in the back that puts these pods all over the place. And the older I get, I say, I don't want to take those up anymore. You know, I got to get rid of them. And those were two very healthy, really big trees, but they're right near the house, and they litter the whole yard with their pods. I say, well, I guess I'm going to have them. Might as well do those. And so a guy came in, and he took all those trees down. And I got all these stumps hanging around, you know. So he gave me a price. And so, yeah, he gave me a price, like $2,750 to remove all the stumps. It would look horrible. All those stumps, so freshly cut. And, you know, he didn't cut them that low. They were, like, this high. He said he was going to cut them really low. I'm not sure what the deal was. But even so, there's too many of them. And what am I going to do? So he gave me a price of removing the stumps, $2,750, remove the stumps. I was like, oh. So I got a price from another guy. I said, call a guy up. And he was a stump grinding specialist. I go, well, this sounds like the kind of guy. You know, get him in a local turnpike buyer or something. And he goes, well, I'll swing by after work. I'm doing a job, you know, over so-and-so. And I'll swing by on my way home from the job I'm on, and I'll give you a quote tonight. Okay, good. He goes, I'll be there around 4. So, sure enough, around 4, quarter past 4, he pulls up, and he's got his landscaper's dump and a big long trailer with his stump grinder in the back. And he just parked on Margaret Henry Road right in front of my house. And so I go out there and talk to him. And he was a little short guy, and he was kind of like rough around the edges. I liked him. I liked him. And he's a little rough around the edges. He says, yeah, so I'll take these down. And he goes, so I'll take $1,500 to $1,800. Now, that's all the same stumps that the other guy is going to do for $2,750. So I go, $1,800. I said, and one of the stumps had a metal thing sticking out of it. And when they went to cut that stump lower, the guys that took the trees down, they went to cut it lower, and they were breaking chainsaw blades because there's this metal rod sticking out of the middle of the stump. I go, what is that? He goes, I don't know. It only stuck out about this far. It's about the size of my pinky. And he goes, and so this guy, he says, we'll get it apart somehow, but he gave me the price, $2,750 for all the stumps. And so this guy says, $1,800, and he says, I don't know what's going to happen with that. I don't know what that thing is. He goes, I mean, every time I break a blade, it's going to be X amount of dollars. I go, I understand. But he goes, so $15, but if I get a problem with that one, it might be $18. I go, well, I'll go call my wife, and I think that sounds pretty good. So, well, let me go talk to my wife about it, just let her know what's going on. So I call Paula up and say, yeah, let's do it. Right. So I go back outside, and he says, hey, how about these two stumps? You didn't point these two out. Well, those are two stumps that have been there since the house has been there. They were older, so they're at least 25 years old, and they were years before I got there. They were still intact, but they had to be fairly rotted. I figured, well, I can probably hack at those with an axe and a maul and maybe cut it in some sections. And I can, you know, I'm trying to save some money. I mean, I spent $4,700 to have the trees taken down. Then it's going to be $1,800 to do it. So I'm like, you know what, I'll take care of those. He goes, oh, I can just, he goes, no, he goes, no, I'll just do those. I didn't want to say to him, like, I don't want to spend the money and the extra two. I'm going broke if it is. And he goes, well, I'll tell you what, I'll do all these 5 or 7 stunts, plus I'll do those two. We'll do it all for $1,800 no matter what happens. So this guy, I said, okay. I go, when can you start? He goes, well, I could do it tomorrow. I go, tomorrow? He goes, okay, let me, I went and had to go do something. I came back. I go, so all right. He goes, yeah, we'll just do it. We can do it tomorrow. He goes, what time is it? I go, like 4:30. He goes, well, I can get started now. You want to start right now? I go, I got this thing with me. It's right out. I go, okay. He goes, I go, all right, well, I got some stuff I got to do. I'm going to go inside. He goes, okay. Now, he didn't even take my name. I don't have anything written down. So I go walking in the house. Before I could get in the house, I'm getting in the house. I just opened the kitchen door. I can hear the beep, beep. He's backing into the driveway where I parked my camper on the other side. So I walk around. I want to look out the living room window. When I get to the living room window, he's already on the unit backing it down the trailer. Beep, beep, beep. I'm like, okay. So I go in the bathroom. I'm in there like 2 minutes. I walk out, and I can hear, like, oh. I walk over into where, like, my little room is in the front next to the living room. I look out the window. He's like, and his sawdust going everywhere. He's taking the, like, oh, look at that thing. I never really seen one of the, and this is like a, it's like 7 feet long. It was like, rather than one you sit on, it was like a walk behind with a swivel. And he could just get it, and this guy's like going, he's like going berserk. And by between 7 and 7:30, like 3 hours later, I've already written the check. He took care of all 5 to 7 stumps, plus the other 2 stumps. He drove back home, got his Bobcat, brought it back, and was, with his headlights on, was scooping up the stuff and just dumping it off to the side of the woods. Just dumping the woods. He's scooping up all the debris left. He just left stuff to rake for me. And probably like 3 hours, the whole thing was done. And I'm like, oh, there's no grass growing under this guy's feet. So anyway, he comes in the house. And I was, you know. So I go, yeah, I got a check for you. I go, take the check out. But you can only have one condition. He says, what's that? I said, you got to tell me where I can write a good review about you. He goes, oh, well, just go to Google and blah, 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 blah. And he gave it to me. I go, okay, here you go. And so we were talking. And he said something to me. He had children in school. And I say all this because he had told me this. So this is a rough and tumble kind of worldly guy. But I liked him. I mean, sometimes those kind of people have more moral integrity than the people who are just so, their language and speech is just so perfect. Their deportment is excellent. And they're scoundrels. Just turn your TV and any newscast or political event, you know. I can take this guy. You know, and that, I should have read to you my review. I wrote a pretty good review, you know. I said, when this guy comes, get out of his way because he means business. I was typing stuff like that. Get out of the way, he's in business. And he tells the truth, he's honest, he works fast, and, you know, he's really professional. And, you know, he's a little rough around the edges, I didn't say that. But I liked him, you know, he was straight shooter. So anyway, he's talking to me, and when I'm giving him the check, and we're talking. And he says, he had a couple children in school. And he says to me, I'm shocked. I didn't bring the subject up. He said, I'm shocked by how those children talk to adults in the school. I go, really? He goes, yeah. I go, you mean like who they, what adult? You mean like teachers and stuff? He goes, well, yeah. He goes, I'm shocked how they talk to them. He says, if I ever talked that way to any adult, he says, my parents would beat me. And I said, well, and you deserve it, you know, that kind of thing, you know. And I go, really? I go, well, we homeschooled our kids, so we avoided the problem, you know. I just made it like, you know, kind of smiled and just said that as a response. And he said, yeah, he goes, and I've been thinking, maybe that's what I got to do too. I'm thinking, listen to this guy. This worldly man was a little rough around the edges, but he said 1 + 1. And he cared about his children, and he saw, it doesn't mean every school is that way. I know that, particularly when you're talking younger ages and younger grades. I mean, as you go further up, the chances of having a bad system begin to increase. They can be bad from the get-go. It just depends on probably where you are. But this guy was disturbed by just how they spoke to adults. But this man, and he says, you know, like, I got to do something about it. That's what I'm thinking I got to do. I got to homeschool our kids. He's not a Christian man at all. I thought, good for him. We need more guys that jump off their truck and say, you know what, I can do it before it dark. If it does get a little dark, I'm just mop up, I got headlights. That kind of guy. A guy who has a little personal responsibility and has a little self-initiative. I'd rather have him teaching the children. some of these other characters. Well, in Ephesians 6 here, yes, children ought to obey their parents. It's the foundation of the future existence of society, never mind the blessing of our own children. And then Paul continues in verse 2, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Honor thy father and mother. Okay. This is not just a command to obey one's parents. It's much more than that. Paul is telling the Ephesians that children need to honor their parents. That's a step above obeying. You can obey begrudgingly. He's bigger than me, and he swings a hard paddle. So therefore, I'll do it, but, you know, when I get out of here, when I'm old enough, that isn't going to amount to anything good. Children aren't just to obey their parents, to honor their parents, both their father and mother. I know we just looked at wives are to be in subjection to their husbands, but that doesn't mean they're lesser people. They have a distinctive role. And the children are not just to obey their fathers, to obey their parents. That's equally obligatory. They are to revere and honor their parents equally. Both of them are their parents. They are to honor their parents. I looked at that word honor. The Greek word for honor is timao, which means to have an honor, to revere, to venerate. I looked up the usage of that Greek word, and here's an example. You don't have to look at it. I'll just tell you what it is. It's John chapter 8, verse 49. And Jesus' enemies, the religious leadership of the Jews, have just finished saying to Jesus, you have a devil. That's what they just accused Jesus of. Jesus having a devil. You've got a devil. So Jesus responds to them and says, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father. See, what he was saying and doing was an honor to his father. What was honorable towards his father, they considered devilish. Think of that contrast. We've got the same kind of people ruling over us now in our own nation that ruled over the theocracy of Israel 2,000 years ago. They call what is godly devilish. But Jesus says, I honor my Father. Well, that I honor my Father. Jesus, the honor that Jesus showed his Father is the same honor children are to show their parents. It's the same word. And that means they're to be submitted to and revered. So I got a hankering. I had an inkling, maybe I should say. And then I had a hankering. I wonder what John Gill has to say. From the 1600s, the old Calvinist Baptist, real Baptist Calvinist, not, little pussy willow Baptist that, the Calvinist is so mean. John Gill Calvinist kind of guy, you don't refer to a man like that, but I guess that's me. This is what he had to say about this passage of children having to honor their mother and father. He says, for they are not only to be loved, they're to be feared and reverenced. And like most people today, don't think in terms of children fearing their parents. I'll talk about that more in a little bit because it can be misunderstood. But we've got a generation that doesn't think there should be any fear of children for parents. And therein lies the foundation of our demise. And reverenced, their corrections to be submitted to. Offenses against them to be acknowledged. Admit what you did is wrong. Tell it to them. Tell them to their face. Their tempers to be bore with. Now, how about that? They're your parents. They're not perfect. They have tempers of their own. Tempers in not so much in the sense of being angry, their temperament. They're to be bore with. They're your parents. And their infirmities covered. But they are to be honored in thought, word, and gesture. See, in thought. Yes, mother. I'm sick of her. They're to be honored in thought, word, and gesture. They are to be highly thought of and esteemed. They are to be spoken to and of very honorably. Well, and that's something, you know, a lot of times, well, my parents, they're to be spoken of very honorably and with great veneration, and to be behaved to in a very respectful manner. And they are to be relieved, assisted, and maintained in comfortable way when aged in necessitous circumstances, and which may be chiefly designed. So the Jews explain to honor from the law, to honor the parents, the Jews explain in their writings that means, quote, giving them food, drink, clothing, unloosing their shoes, leading them out and in. And I don't know who could argue against all of that description being a means through which we are showing honor to our parents, because certainly all those things qualify. And they ought to be underscored, because we have a generation that oftentimes shows disrespect for their parents. But there's a problem that can enter into this question. And here's the problem. Someone could say, and I don't think they're few in number, they may be the minority, but I think there are, in one sense, many people that are able to ask this question in the light of this kind of exhortation. But how can I honor my parents if my parents were ungodly and wicked and evil people? How can I do that? Really, is this practical advice? What if they were, like, abusive? They never really loved me. I was just in their way. They were all for themselves. They were worldly. They had a selfish mind. They had evil tongues. They showed no compassion to anybody. All they were to me was hurtful and abusive. And they're still living and they're still that way, and I'm an adult. How can I do this? Certainly you could understand that kind of question. I mean, I didn't have those kind of parents. So you say, well, then you can't really understand. Well, I can understand in a way it might be different from the person who had those kind of parents. What I mean is, for that person, they grew up thinking, well, I mean, when you're really young, you must be thinking, so this is what families are like? Like, how are you supposed to know the difference? In a sense, children that are raised in that kind of environment, they, to survive, had to acclimate themselves to the environment to get through it. They may have known, you know, so-and-so's parents, my pal's parents, they're not like that. So they know there's something off. They may know there's something very wrong, but they're still living with those kind of parents. So there's a shock value that's taken away from them. If you were raised by loving, God-fearing parents, and you hear someone describe their parents in that most evil way and what, you know, they were like monsters, to the person who've never known that, that's shocking. The person who lived through it kind of lost the shock. They maybe haven't lost the wounds, but they've maybe lost a lot of the shock. How could that not happen? You can't help it, right? So what am I supposed to do? How can I fulfill this obligation to people like that? Well, okay, let's talk about that, because that's a very real question. First of all, a person in that situation, they have to be reminded, you're not responsible for the ungodly behavior of your parents. You're not responsible. Make sure you get that straight in your mind. You're not responsible for the ungodly behavior of your parents. And don't try and be responsible for the ungodly behavior of your parents. If you try to be responsible for the ungodly behavior of your parents, you will frustrate yourself and beat yourself up. For what reason? It's not legitimate. You certainly can and should, in a prudent way, encourage them to more honorable behavior when the situation presents itself, sure. But they themselves have to decide for themselves what kind of life they're going to live. They're big boys and girls. They were big boys and girls before you were. They have to make those decisions. You cannot raise them after the fact. They're responsible for their own actions. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. And Ezekiel will only underscore this point here. Ezekiel 18, starting at verse 19. Yet ye say, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful, now he can have an evil father. See, that's the question. He has an evil father, right? The sins of the father can be visited unto the children to the third and fourth generation. And some people have misunderstood that observation. So why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? The sins of the fathers go to the third and fourth generation. Well, that's true by nature of you reap what you sow. If a father is a loser, and he marries, and he has children, and he does evil and wickedness, and he robs a liquor store, and he goes to jail, and his family is left impoverished, yeah, the sins of the father are visited to the third and fourth generation. And those children may grow up with no direction, then their children are kind of in the same situation. And the sins of that one man can visit several generations. That doesn't mean it's punitive by God. That's the consequences of action. But when it comes to God, we have to think about it differently here. See, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Answer, when the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, no matter how bad his father was, when the Son has done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. Now here's a twist on it. Neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. Well, I mean, unless the children's a young little brat still living at home in your care and you let him run around like a, and he's in your control and you don't control him, then that is your problem. We're talking about children that are grown here. Responsible for themselves. The father is not going to bear the iniquity of the son. The son is not going to bear the iniquity of the father. And then he puts it this way to sum it up. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. See, that's the justice of God. Every man stands before God, stripped down, naked, and alone. You can't say, well, so-and-so told me. No, what did you do? You didn't have a brain? I don't think God would ever express himself the way I do, but, you know. The commandment is for children to obey their parents. So let's move this forward in time here. The commandment is for children to obey their parents. That's what Paul's quoting. As an adult, we're no longer under the direct authority of our parents, right? We establish our own homes. And you're not subject to their rule the way you were when you were a child. You are your own man or you are your own woman. You've established your own home and you have to do what you know to be is right. And you're responsible to do that whether your parents agree with you or not. See, you can't use them as a shield. Big boy now, the Jews, 12 years old, you become responsible for your own sins. That's why they have their bar mitzvah. It's like now you're responsible. How do you feel about that now? That wouldn't seem like that's something to be responsible for if you're thinking of it that way. That'd be a scary time. That's why that book was written, The Life of Isaac Levinson. He went through his bar mitzvah and said, I'm a dead man now. He had some correct thinking on his head, I tell you. It's a good book if you haven't read it. I don't know if there's any more downstairs. If not, I got to find some more. So you're no longer under the means of your parents' authority when you're grown up and you establish your own home, but because you're not under their authority, that doesn't mean you no longer have the responsibility to honor them. You do. That doesn't change. You say, but even if they persist in their evil ways, even if they persist in their evil ways, you still have the responsibility to honor them. Well, then how do I do that? All right, let's talk about that in practical ways. Number one, you do not have to support them in their ungodly actions and in their ungodly opinions. It is not disrespectful to disagree with them, particularly as an adult. You don't have to like, yeah, I guess you're right, Dad. Just like, I need to honor my parents, so I don't want to fight with them. No, you're thinking about it wrong. It's not dishonorable to disagree with them when they've got an ungodly and wicked opinion. Or to not participate with them when they're engaged in an ungodly act and they want you to join them. So understand that. But you can, even in spite of they want to continue in their ungodly behavior and actions and speech, you can still be polite and respectful towards them. Just not going to join in. Sometimes parents can be unrelenting in pressuring you, and maybe in a way that you think isn't right to go, and they're unrelenting. Then in those situations, maybe you can just excuse yourself. Excuse yourself from their evil ways and their evil thinking, but do it respectfully. You may have to sometimes say something like, oh, look, Mom, Dad, you see, you don't want to say, well, look, son, this is what you need to do. You come with me. We're going to do this. This is what we got to do. You're my son. You're supposed to, you're a big goody two-shoes Christian now. You're supposed to honor your parents, but you come and we're going to do this. Well, Dad, I don't think that's right. You're my son. You missed a goody two. Come and honor me. We need to do this. I need your help. So you don't say, well, you know what, Dad? You're doing something evil. You're a wicked man. I'm not going to participate with such evil wickedness. It's too much for me, and God doesn't. I can't stand this. I'm out of here. You know, I appreciate the sentiment. It's not how you say it, though. They're your parents. So what you might say, it's the same thing. But you might say it with a better testimony and say, well, look, Mom, Dad, I don't want to be a part of this. So I think I just need to go. And just go. See, it's the same end, but in spite of their evil, show them the respect they don't deserve. And it will heap coals of fire on their head, perhaps. And if it doesn't, that's their fault, not yours. Sometimes parents can be intrusive in your life. I'm really focusing on ungodly, wicked kind of parents. And when they are intrusive and they're telling you the way it ought to be, you don't have to cut them off. And don't try and get in an argument with them just because they're very, 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 very wrong. They're your parents. So what you can do is you can listen to their advice. You don't have to take it. You know, don't presume their advice is always going to be bad. You know, hear what they have to say. But then in the end, you're going to make a decision, and you're going to make a decision of what is right, not what will make them happy. What is right before God. You know, you know you have that. So be courteous. Listen to them. Maybe for a change of pace, they'll say something that's a piece of good advice. You know, if they've lived long enough, they can still offer some kind of good advice, no matter how bad they are. Everybody learns something in life. So continue to be respectful. Just and not capitulate, you see. Be courteous. And particularly when they get older, as John Gill is indicating, you know, check in on them. They're evil. They're wicked. Every time you go over there, they're just going to harangue you. Well, so what? Check in on them. See to their welfare. It's something they wouldn't do if they were younger and you were older. But you're the Christian. So check in on them. Check out their welfare. Make sure everything's okay and they're safe. And if you have to, just keep a distance from them. Keep a distance from their sins. But check in on them. Make sure it's, and let them know you're checking in on them. You're concerned about their welfare. You're concerned about their spiritual welfare, of course. They can't comprehend that. Let them at least know you're concerned for their physical welfare, in spite of everything they say and do. And you know, it's got to run across their mind. What they do with it, who knows? If they are overbearingly incorrigible, in spite of all these things, then you just have to keep your contact brief, sporadic, and respectful from your end. They might not reciprocate. Doesn't matter. That's their problem. Don't become them in trying to oppose them. See? Show kindness and care for their well-being. But don't sit in the seat of the scornful win them to win them over as if to say, See, I'm showing them some kind of respect. No, you can't sit in the seat of the scornful with them. There was one person that some of us know, but she was trying to win over her daughter who was backslidden and evil, and she was caught up in drugs. And then when this woman got older, and she had a health issue, and she was dying, she says, well, I'm going to take some medical marijuana to help with the pain. Are you opposed to that? I said, no, I mean, you're dying. Give a dying man strong drink, the Bible says. And if that's, you know, the pharmacist gives you the same thing, just in a different form. That can make you as much addicted as anything else. So, you know, you just have to be wise about it. So she did. But then the daughter started coming over and smoking marijuana. Then she joined in smoking marijuana with her. Then when it was brought to my attention, I said, you can't be doing that. You said it was okay. It's okay to use it medicinally to help with pain. Now you're smoking marijuana that has the effect of making you high, and you're doing it with your drug-addicted daughter so you can show yourself, look, you're not such a fuddy-duddy, and you're trying to win her back by coddling her evil. And she wouldn't talk to me one word after that. She came here, and she was gone. It's not what you do. And we don't do that with our parents if we have evil parents. We don't join in with them to show them we respect them. No. But you don't disagree with them in a disrespectful way. You actually disagree with them and say no, but you do it as patiently and as honorably as you can to show them who you are. And by doing that, without saying so, they will see who they are. Doesn't mean they have the will to change. You can't manipulate that. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Well, I guess we'll have to end it here, really. It was earlier than I thought. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, when it comes to dealing with an ungodly parent, there's no greater example than David's most beloved friend, Jonathan. Because Jonathan's father was King Saul, who became a wicked man, at times possessed with evil, and he was trying to kill David, who was God's anointed, whom the Lord had appointed to be the future king. And Jonathan's father is trying to, in a wicked way, kill David, the Lord's anointed. Now, Jonathan's father is the Lord's anointed. He's the king of Israel. And he's still alive, and he's still the king. So Jonathan, who loves David, but also loves and respects his father, but knows his father isn't a good man, he's got a juggling act. What am I supposed to do? It seems like he's in an impossible situation. And we just, you know, we can't go through the history. We watch him manage that situation, I think, exquisitely and wonderfully. And it comes out very clearly in the eulogy that David gave for the death of both Saul and Jonathan, because they died in battle together. And so when he gives this eulogy, he gives us an insight into how to handle wicked parents as godly adult children. Start at verse 17, 2 Samuel 1, 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul, King Saul, and over Jonathan, his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. You always wonder why that's included there. Like all of a sudden we have to have a parenthesis about bows and arrows. I'm sure there's a very specific purpose for that. I haven't really drawn a conclusion as to what that is yet, that's all. It's my own ignorance. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel. And here's what David has to say about the death of these two men. The wicked King Saul and his godly son, Jonathan. And Jonathan to say, David, my father's going to try and kill you in this situation, so be careful. This is what he's going to do. I need you to live.
But then when his father went to go fight the bad guys, he would join his father because his father's going to fight the bad guys. And so his son would fight next to his father. So he's fighting next to his evil father, and he's warning Jonathan to look out for my evil father. And then when his father's doing right, he's there with his father. And Jonathan, as a young man, is being very mature.
And so David, who loved Jonathan more than any other man on the face of the earth, has this to say about Jonathan and about David. Because remember, about Saul, rather. And Saul's trying to wants to kill David. David says at the eulogy, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen?" Now, it isn't just Jonathan and his father, but even David and Saul, because Saul is David's duly authorized authority, and David knows he's a wicked and evil man, and God has called me to replace him because of his rebellion and sin, and yet he speaks respectfully of him in the eulogy. See the example in David, not just Jonathan. He says, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen?" You know, Saul wasn't all evil. He did have good qualities to him. I mean, God appointed him to be king. When he was faced with the pressure of leadership, I just think he didn't have what it took, and it changed him. "How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon." It reminds me of that Johnny Cash song about Robert E. Lee. What's it called? "God Bless Robert E. Lee." And I can't remember the line. But the line is like, it's the same thing, like taken from here. You know, turn away, Dixie. I don't want them to see what they're doing to my Dixie. God bless Robert E. Lee. In other words, Sherman's troops are come and burning it to the ground and ravaging people and murder. And he says to his fellow countrymen in the South, "Turn away. I don't want them to see what Sherman's doing. Don't go tell stories about it." It's taken right from David. That's what David says. "Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon." Don't spread the news of the God's judgment on Saul in the face of our enemies, the enemies of Israel. Don't give them the satisfaction. "Let's keep this in the family," is what he's saying. "Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, and let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering." In other words, may the ground not yield its fruit because the Lord's anointed has been slain. The guy trying to kill me evilly has been slain, but David looked at it as the one God appointed. They murdered the Lord's anointed. David wouldn't do it, even in defense of his own life. "For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. See his frame of mind. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." God blessed them in their battles. "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives." Saul was trying to kill David. But David knew he's insane with sin because of his weakness. But outside that context of wanting to murder me, he had admirable qualities. There was a boldness to him. He was a fierce fighter. He did believe in Israel, but his faith was weak. I think he was able to, you know, divide that and see it, which is amazing, seeing he was the object of Saul's wrath. "Saul and Jonathan were lovely," and we understand him saying this about Jonathan. "Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle."
But what I really wanted, I read all that, there's actually a lot of good lessons there, isn't it? But there's one, the one I wanted you to see is that he said, Saul and Jonathan, in verse 23, were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. Jonathan knew full well the wickedness and evil of his father Saul, but in death, they were not divided. Jonathan fought against his father's evil to murder David and protected David and disobeyed his father when his father wanted him to help him to murder David. But he was always respectful to his father, who didn't deserve it, but did deserve it because God made him my father. And I don't know if in Saul's dying breath he thought about those things. My son's dying. I'm dying. I didn't lead my son the right way, but boy, I know he's been faithful to David, and he is the Lord's anointed. Even Saul admitted, yeah, you're going to take my place, right? That one time at the cave? You're going to take my place. You deserve to be king, not me. Saul said that to David once. But I'd like to think, maybe in death, Saul thought, my son was a good son. And I was a bad father. Too late for Saul. But Jonathan bore his testimony right to death. So when we go to Paul's reminding us of the commandment to honor our parents, and we come up against the obstacle that so many can come up to, what about my parents? Think about David and Saul. Think about Jonathan and his father Saul. And then you know what to do. And you'll realize, but isn't that what Christ did for us? He died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly while we were yet sinners. If he can do that for us, then we can just show undeserved respect to our parents out of respect for the fact God made them our parents. And maybe he did. To make us a certain way, to use us a certain way. And if we get over it and accept God's providence, we might see the blessing even in the midst of the hardships God allowed us to experience. I think that's true for all hardships, not just this one. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou would instruct us in this wisdom and that thou would enable the children of this assembly to learn these lessons early in life and to learn to subject themselves to their parents and to go beyond that duty to the honoring of their parents. We pray that parents would likewise be honorable towards their children. Lord, we know that oftentimes as parents we have children that can become wayward, disobedient as they grow up, and even turn from the faith and walk in sin. And we may despise as Christian parents the direction they're going in. We've sought to exhort them, and they won't listen. But in spite of their evil direction, we still love them. We just don't agree with them and coddle it, but we still love and pray for them. But Father, we know the same is true in reverse. When children grow up and receive Christ as their Savior and they realize how wicked and evil their parents were, they are not to turn on them in self-righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ to pray for their conversion, their salvation, for mercy to be shown them. And we may disagree with them, and aggressively so, but we are to still love and to honor them. So it's true both ways. Help us to live out these principles that thou hast laid in Scripture, which are almost beyond description. Father, if we could just do a tenth of everything you say in the Scripture to the degree that you describe it, the whole world would be changed, it would seem. But we are a stubborn lot, as the sons of Adam, so show mercy and grace. And help us, Father, to live out that grace that we might be the salt and light we need to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.